Well, good morning. Good to be back from all the travels of the last few weeks. And I was wondering whether my wife wanted me to come home while I was at camp. She scheduled a trip to San Antonio for me after that. But she did finally let me come home on Friday. Thank you. Appreciate that. It's been a very, very good summer with camps. Working with teenagers, it's always a challenge. Getting them to think seriously about what they believe is always an interesting challenge. And the topic that I chose this summer was, what do you really believe? Because so often, and we find the same thing, we say we believe one thing, but we actually believe something a little different, which is proven by the way that we behave. Our behavior is a very, very good indication of what we truly believe. And so this morning I'd like to take one of those sessions that I shared with the teenagers, because I think it would be encouraging for us to also come and be reminded of what we really believe, or at least what we should really be believing. I took several topics, and the one I'd like to look at this morning is, what do you really believe about the Bible? You know, we talk about the Scriptures, we talk about them being the Word of God and being inspired, and of course the Scriptures say that about themselves. But do we really live out in our lives the evidence that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that it is to be not just understood, but to be obeyed? The Scriptures tell us in James 1, verse 22, be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we read the Word of God and we study the Word of God, but we don't practice what it says, we have become hypocrites. We have deceived ourselves into thinking that we're doing what God wants us to do simply because we know the truth, but we don't put it into practice, and consequently we make ourselves more accountable before God for those things that we understand. We need to not only know the Word of God, we need to practice the Word of God. There are some facts about the Bible which we are probably very familiar with, and I'll go through these fairly quickly. We know it consists of how many books and letters? 66. Very good. That was one that the teens couldn't answer. Kind of frightening. And those 66 books were written by over 40 men over a period of 1,600 years. And they all have the same theme, which is astounding when you think about that. The Bible is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament being the agreement that God had with man through Moses and through the law. And then the New Testament, consisting of the 27 books of the New Covenant, those that explain to us what we have in Jesus Christ. But the theme of the Bible all the way through is the same. The theme is very simply that the Bible is God's desire, expresses God's desire to enjoy fellowship with man. Talks about how he accomplished this through his Son, Jesus Christ. There are three words that express this theme very succinctly. Generation, degeneration, and regeneration. Generation, that is how man was created. Degeneration, how man fell away out of fellowship with God because of sin and death and sorrow and pain, and all of these things came into the world as a result of sin. And then regeneration in the story of how Jesus Christ came to die for our sins and to put us back into fellowship with God. Now, the one thing that astounds the students, and I think we need to be reminded of, is that nothing in the Bible has ever been disproved. Nothing in the Bible has ever been disproved. Now, if you were to look at the page numbers in your Bible, which is something, of course, we all focus on, there's probably 1,100 or 1,200 pages, depending on what translation you have and so on. But you think of a book of that many pages that contains that much truth, and none of it has ever been disproved. I think we need to latch on to that. Now, let's take a look at what some of the folks have said about this. We'll talk about what the Bible says about itself in a little bit, but think about what others have said about it. And we'll start with an archaeologist, Dr. Nelson Gleck, who is the utmost modern authority on Israeli archaeology, and this is his quote. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical passage or a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. How many times have we read, I don't know if you read Biblical Archaeology Review, a magazine that is dedicated to archaeology as it relates to the Bible. But there are many, many times when discoveries have been made archaeologically that prove the existence of people groups that archaeologists said, no, they never existed. The Hittites was one. The Bible talked about the Hittites, and the archaeologists had never found it, and they said, well, the Hittite civilization didn't exist. But sure enough, as they went and they continued to look based on the biblical descriptions and locations, they discovered the Hittite people and evidences of their existence. And this has happened over and over again, that the Bible has become basically a guidebook for archaeologists, that if they want to find out where something is located, they can look at the scriptures to determine where the scripture says it is, and that's where they start to investigate and have found exactly what the Bible says is there. Another evidence for us is the 100% accuracy of biblical prophecy. There are thousands of fulfilled prophecies, including about the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, for example, one of the many Old Testament messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus can be read in Isaiah 53. And, of course, it describes the life of Jesus Christ 700 years before it took place, before he was born. So we have many, many prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled, not just in general terms, but in very, very specific terms. And whenever you look at prophecy, you have to say, well, who can know what's happening in the future? And obviously, man cannot. So when we see a biblical prophecy that was recorded hundreds of years before it was actually fulfilled, we have to ask the question, where did that knowledge come from? Where did that truth come from? How did that prophet know what was going to happen years in advance of the actual occurrence? And I'd like to take a look at just a few of these. The first one is the prophecy of the city of Tyre. The city of Tyre is on the Mediterranean coast, on the western coast of Israel. And the specific prophecy about it is found in Ezekiel chapter 26. We'll just take a few verses of that and read it together. Ezekiel records, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken." Spreading nets, that's got to be a pretty smooth place, a place where the fishermen, when they need to do repair on their nets, can spread them out and not worry about them getting snagged on things. This is quite a remarkable prophecy that Ezekiel recorded here. Notice the components of it. Multiple nations are going to come against this city. The city is going to be torn down. The walls and the towers are going to be torn down. It's going to be made like the top of a rock, a place where fishermen can spread their nets. That's pretty specific. So it's not just saying, you know, you're going to be destroyed. He's talking about exactly how it's going to be destroyed and what, if anything, is going to be left. Now, Tyre is, again, I said, on the Mediterranean coast. Here it is right here. And get you a little bigger picture. Here's Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula, Saudi Arabia, and so on. And in the north of Israel, you have Tyre. So that's where that city is actually located. And God had proclaimed himself to be against Tyre because of her sin. Now, the prophecy was recorded, what was the date there? 500 and what? 586 B.C., okay? The prophecy was actually fulfilled 250 years later. Obviously, Ezekiel could never have known that, nor could he have understood the detail with which that prophecy would be fulfilled. The old city of Tyre was here on the coast. This is the city that God declared himself to be against. And as we can see, in 333 to 332 B.C., Alexander the Great came through Palestine. And he was defeating city after city, state after state. Then he came to the city of Tyre, and in order to defeat it, he sieged the city. But the people of the city escaped on their boats, went across to this island, which later became the new city of Tyre. But they were out of reach of Alexander. Alexander had a lot of things with him, but he didn't have any boats with him. So he didn't have any way to get to the people who had escaped to this island. So what he did was he dismantled the entire old city of Tyre and threw it into the sea to make a causeway by which his armies could get to the island and defeat the people. And the old city of Tyre was leveled completely like the flat top of a rock. And all of it was cast into the sea. Now imagine the fulfillment of that 250 years later in that much detail. So Alexander the Great defeats Tyre in 332 BC, brings an end to the Phoenician Empire. The city of Tyre was rebuilt, but it fell under the rule of the Romans, the Crusaders, the Muslims, who eventually destroyed the city entirely in 1291 AD. So as you can see, the part about multiple nations coming against you was fulfilled over the course of about 2,000 years. And the city was destroyed eventually in 1291 AD. Great detail in the prophecy, and it was fulfilled exactly the way God said it would be done, to the very, very last detail. And who did he use to fulfill it? He used a pagan king, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great did a lot of things in Palestine, and God used him for a number of different things. As a matter of fact, as God was preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember that Galatians tells us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. So if that was the fullness of time, as that was the very point in history that God had chosen for the Messiah to come, he would have prepared for it. And Alexander the Great came through and provided a universal language, the Greek language, by which the gospel could be spread throughout the known world. And so 300 years before the coming of Christ, the Greek language was put in place because of Alexander's conquests. Of course, we know that the Romans came in and conquered Palestine. And at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ in his physical life here on earth, Rome was oppressing Israel, that area of the country, or of the world. But Rome also was there for a reason. And God used the Roman procurator Pilate. He used the Roman practice of building roads to provide transportation for the gospel to be transmitted to the rest of the world. So now we have a language through Alexander the Great. We have the roads, the actual infrastructure necessary for that kind of travel left by the Romans. So God prepared very specifically for the coming of the Messiah. But let's look at another prophecy. Let's look at a prophecy in Daniel. Daniel prophesied four great kingdoms through a vision that God gave him. And those four kingdoms were to come later, far after he was on the scene. The prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, again recorded in 530 B.C. And those four kingdoms that he prophesied through that vision were consecutive kingdoms that came. First the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire under Alexander, and then finally the Roman Empire under the Caesars. And all of those prophesied through the vision that God gave to Daniel hundreds of years earlier. Now, if that's not interesting enough, there was another prophecy of Daniel that I find absolutely fascinating. It has to do with the coming of the Messiah. Let's read Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Once again, this was written about 530 B.C. And he says, "No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens." Now, Daniel's prophecy included a prophecy about 70 weeks of years, 70 sevens of years. And he talks here about the first 69 of those weeks of years, those sevens. And he talks about seven sevens plus 62 sevens. That's 69 sevens. And he starts them from the time when the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem. Now remember, this was written in 530 B.C. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem happened later, okay, years later. But let's take a look at some calculations. 483 years later is after the decree is what Daniel said. That is, he had seven sevens plus 62 sevens, right? That's 69 sevens, or 483 years. So he was predicting to the very year when the Messiah would come. 483 years after the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem. You remember the nation of Israel was in bondage. They were in captivity in Babylon. And if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you have the accounts of the pleas to go back and rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls and the city of Jerusalem. But that particular decree to rebuild the city was the one that Daniel was talking about. Now, if we take 483 years times the Jewish year, which is 12 months of 30 days each, or 360 days, we end up with 173,880 days. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 14, 445 BC. That was 85 years after the prophecy was given in 530 BC. Daniel talked about this decree being given 85 years later. And this is the very date when that decree by Artaxerxes was given. Well, now, if we believe that the Bible's prophecies are accurately fulfilled, we should be able to count 173,880 days from this date and find something very special happening. And sure enough, the triumphal entry of the Messiah into Jerusalem when he came as king occurred on April 6, 32 AD, 1 week before Passover, and that was exactly 173,880 days later, to the very day the prophecy was fulfilled, from the signing of the decree by Artaxerxes to the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. What an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. Here's that timeline for you. Here's the decree of Artaxerxes in 445, and then this is the 69 sevens, the 483 years, and then Jesus enters Jerusalem. Now, what about the 70th week of Daniel? That has still to be fulfilled. That is out here. These 7 years we talk about as the Great Tribulation period. And if the first 69 years were fulfilled to the very day of the prophecy, what would we expect about this last week, this last 7 year period that Daniel talks about? We have any doubt that's going to take place? I don't see how we could. Absolutely, accurately fulfilled. So we have the prophecies that tell us very clearly that someone who wrote this book was able to look into the future and determine what was going to happen and record it hundreds of years before it happened and tell the prophets exactly what to write, even to the very details of how those prophecies will be fulfilled. It's an amazing evidence of the inspiration of Scripture. But let's take a look at a totally different view of this, because there's another aspect of the Scriptures which most of us are unaware of, or at least have not researched, and that's mathematical evidence. And I want to introduce you here, by means of just the slide, to a guy named Ivan Panin. Ivan Panin lived at in the 1800s, early 1900s. He graduated from Harvard. He was a refugee from Russia. And after graduating from Harvard, he came to know the Lord. And he started looking at the Bible, being a mathematician, he started looking at the Bible to determine, is there any evidence here that this is something more than just something written by men? And he started to do analyses on the Bible, and specifically into the heptadic structure, the number seven as it appears in the Bible. We understand the number seven being the number of completion and perfection and so on. But he started looking at it from a mathematical perspective, looking at the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, and found some astounding things. So let's take a look at just one section of this. He offered, once he found these things and published his results, he offered $10,000 to anybody who could reproduce a piece of literature that had the same mathematical characteristics, and no one ever took him up on it. Now, $10,000 back then would be like offering $150,000 today for somebody to take that effort, and yet nobody ever tried to take him up on his offer. So let's take a look at just one small section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Now, this is, of all things, it's a genealogy, right? It's the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you would think that, if anything, that was just a recording of names. There wouldn't be anything special about that. In fact, when we study it, we usually kind of rush through that, don't we? And we want to get past a so on, begot so on, and so on and so forth, and get to the real meat of what happens after that genealogy. But he took that genealogy as one of the sections that he evaluated, and let's see what he found. Once again, the number seven is what he was looking for, and he found that in that section there were exactly 56 nouns being used. And that's a multiple, perfect multiple of seven. Okay, and then he found that the word "the" occurs exactly 56 times. That's the definite article. Again, a perfect multiple of seven. Coincidence? No. The different forms of the definite article used were also seven forms. Then he started looking at the section verses 1 through 11 in particular, and here's what he found. Vocabulary words, perfect multiple of seven. Then he looked at the words beginning with vowels, a perfect multiple of seven. And of course, if you look at the ones beginning with vowels, you would expect to look at the ones beginning with consonants, and he did, perfect multiple of seven. And then he found that the letters used was a perfect multiple of 7. How about the vowels used? Perfect multiple of 7. The consonants used? Perfect multiple of 7. He found that the words occurring more than once were 35, a perfect multiple of 7. He continued on. He found the words occurring only once, perfect multiple of 7. Then the words occurring in one form, a perfect multiple of 7. The words occurring in more than one form, a perfect multiple of 7. The nouns used, 42, a perfect multiple of 7. Again, we're looking at the first 11 verses. 56 in the first 17, 42 in the first 11. The non-nouns used, 7. And he continued on, and he found that the number of proper names was a perfect multiple of 7. And the number of proper names usage was 63, a perfect multiple of 7. The number of male names, perfect multiple of 7. Number of female names, a perfect multiple of 7. Male name usage, perfect multiple of 7. And again, the female names, usage 7. Are you getting a picture here? How would you like to have to write a section, a few paragraphs, and have it meet all of these criteria of mathematical perfection? I don't know about you, I don't think I could do that. And I doubt that Matthew, who was a tax collector, and whose mathematical skills probably didn't extend very far from adding and subtracting, would be able to do that. What do you think? So then he went to the geometrical analysis. You see, in both Hebrew and Greek, the letters also have numerical values. They use the letters as numbers. And so he started looking at the values of the letters to see if there was anything there. And look at what he found. The 72 vocabulary words add up to, again, a perfect multiple of 7. One change in one letter would have made that different. And then he found that these 72 words appeared in 90 forms, which add up to a perfect multiple of 7. And it keeps on going. For the sake of time, we won't try to, but imagine the mathematical perfection with which just this one section of Scripture was written. How could man possibly have accomplished that? So, looking at the prophecy, we have an evidence that obviously there was an intelligence beyond man that was able to look into the future, determine exactly when and how something was going to happen, and communicate that to the prophets so that they could write it down exactly the right way, in exactly the right detail. In fact, in one case, we saw it to the very day that it took place. And now we see that the mathematical perfection with which the Scriptures were written, the very letters that were used, the number of words that were used, the types of words and the occurrences and the different forms and everything, all indicate something well beyond the capability of man to write. There has to be another intelligence behind the Bible. It cannot be the writing of man. So you ask, so what? What does that really mean to us? I mean, after all, maybe Matthew was really smart, right? Okay, maybe not. Well, if that's not the case, what do we come up with? Well, let's take a look at another aspect of this, something else that Pannon found out. There are words in the passage that we just talked about that occur nowhere else in the New Testament. And guess what? They occur 42 times, a perfect multiple of 7. Shouldn't be a big surprise to us, not at this point anyway. And they have 126 letters, again, a perfect multiple of 7. Now, how could this be done? Words that are used nowhere else in the New Testament, that were placed there, just the right number of them, having just the right number of letters, that were used nowhere else in the New Testament. Now, think about what that really means, okay? To make this happen, Matthew would have had to write his letter last, right? So he would know every other word that was used in the New Testament. He would know how many times they were used and everything. So he could choose exactly the right number of words that were not used anywhere else and put them into that section of his gospel, right? So Matthew must have written his book last, right? No, he didn't. Uh-oh. So how did that take place? Well, you could say it was just a chance. It was just coincidence, right? Well, you might say that except for the fact that the same thing happens in the writings of Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter, Jude, and Paul, which means they would all have had to write their books last. That's kind of hard to do. So what does this tell us? If these things are certainly true, then it again speaks that there was someone behind the writing of the Word of God who not only knew what was going to be written in the entire New Testament, but he knew the very words and the letters that needed to be used in order to bring these things about. And as he dictated, as he inspired the writers of the New Testament, he didn't just inspire them with general ideas. He didn't just inspire them with concepts and say, hey, write down this concept. He inspired them to the point of the very words that they used and the very letters that they used in order to be able to record it with this kind of mathematical accuracy. Okay, so how did it happen? Well, someone told each author exactly what to write. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, sometimes we get the idea that God's thoughts somehow got communicated to man and man kind of put them into his own words and recorded them and so on and so forth. But that wouldn't meet these criteria. That would not match what we have found, would it? In order for these things that we've been looking at to be true, the very words, the very letters must have been the ones that God wanted each author to use. And so inspiration goes far beyond just the ideas that are recorded in the Word of God. It goes down to the very words and letters that were used in the original languages to express exactly what God told these writers to write. Otherwise, none of this would happen. None of the analysis that Pannon did would possibly have been true. So, the question becomes, want to take a guess who that was? Well, the Bible tells us, we don't have to guess. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we find that there is only one explanation here, and that is the total inspiration, word by word, letter by letter, of God. Now, if that's true, what does that mean for us in our lives? What is the application of that for us? What comes next? Well, first of all, we find that since the Bible obviously is inspired, word for word by God, wouldn't you consider that what he put in there is something he wanted us to know? I would say so. He wanted us to know enough that he determined the very words that were going to be used to express what he wanted us to know. The second thing is that since God cannot lie, the Bible must be filled with truth. So when we look at something that seems to contradict the Bible, we look at the scientific supposed proofs of evolution, and we look at what the Bible has to say, are these scientific supposed proofs of evolution inspired by God? No. Is the Bible inspired by God? Obviously, yes. So where are we going to take our truth from? When we run into a situation in our lives and we don't know how to handle it, we don't know where to turn, we don't know what our attitude should be, we don't know how we should be treating this other person, where are we going to go? We're going to go to a psychologist and find out what he has to say? Is he inspired by God? No. What's our better choice? Get into the Word of God and find out what God has to say about how to handle the situation, about how we should treat this other person, about what our attitude should be. Because God's word is inspired and it is true, cover to cover. Since God knows us and loves us, doesn't it make sense that what he tells us in the Bible must be for our own good? Why else would he put it there? Would he put things there intentionally to confuse us? No. What would be the purpose? What would be the point? We have, unlike any other faith in the world, we have the inspired Word of God telling us what he wants us to understand in a way that is unmistakable. So if all this is true, then we come up with another conclusion. Basically, we need to pay attention to what the Bible has to say. It doesn't matter whether we agree with it. It doesn't matter whether we think it's a good thing, because our opinions aren't inspired by anybody but us, right? But we have the opportunity, the immense blessing of being able to go into the Word of God, find out exactly what God says about something, and know that it's God that's speaking to us. And to know that if we follow what he tells us, if we live our lives in agreement with what his Word has to say, all that can follow is blessing. All that can follow is what's to our benefit. All that can follow is for us to be in concert with our Heavenly Father, to be in fellowship with him, to be living a life that pleases him, to be bringing him glory, And beyond that, we know from his word that if we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, there is an inheritance that he has laid aside for us that we can't even begin to imagine. All guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and spelled out in the inspired words of the Creator. What a tremendous thing we have. So it's not surprising to us when we see James say to us that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Yeah, it's great to know what the Bible has to say, but how much better is it to actually conform our lives to its principles? To live day by day by what the Bible has to say. And to know that we have the capacity to please God and to bring him glory by the way that we live. It shouldn't be a big surprise to us that we all fall short of doing that. Ah, I do have one other
all
thing here.
Given.
Let me see
by
if we can.
Of God,
the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting.
The word of God lives and abides forever.
Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven.
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away.
Your word is true from the beginning.
Your word is truth.
They have tasted the good word of God.
My word shall accomplish that which I please. The word of God is quick and powerful.
What the Word of God has to say about itself. Now, it's interesting. It's almost a paradox. But if the Word of God is inspired by God, then what it says about itself must be true. Think about that. If the Word of God is inspired by God and God cannot lie, then what the Word of God says about itself must be true. So when we read verses like the one in 2 Timothy, and we understand that God has placed within our hands everything we need to know about him. Everything that we need to understand about how to live. That he's provided everything we need for life and godliness in one book that he inspired. Now, we may fall short, but it's not because we don't have what we need to be victorious in this life. It's not because he's left something out. It's not because he's hidden something from us. Yeah, there's much that we don't understand, but more often than not, it's because we don't get into the Word the way we need to get into the Word. And we don't apply it to our lives the way we need to apply it to our lives. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, familiar verses to us, right? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. In all thy ways acknowledge him. What does that mean? It means that in everything that we do, every decision that we make, every thought that we have, every word that we speak, we consider what God has to say about it. We consider what God's principles are. We consider how this is going to affect the testimony of God, how this is going to affect his reputation, our behavior, and so on. We consider that in everything that we do. And what does God say? I'll make your path straight. I make it easy to follow. I will be with you, and you'll have this easy path to follow. You won't have any question about which direction you're supposed to go in order to be in my will. It's a great promise, but we still need to consider him in everything that we do. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. May the Lord teach us to be that, doers of the word. To understand and be fully convinced in our minds and our hearts that this book that we have is the inspired word of God. It is absolutely true from cover to cover. It is an authority for everything that we do in our lives. And that we can trust it completely. And let's live our lives that way for him. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you not only for what it says about itself, but what you have revealed through prophecy and through even this mathematical perfection that you've incorporated into your word. These evidences that it is you who are speaking to us. We give you thanks for that. We ask, Father, that you would help us to overcome our desire to follow other things, to listen to the philosophies of man, the dictates of science, the other things that tend to draw us away from following faithfully the truth of your word. Help us to be willing to put all that aside, to follow the inspired word that you've given to us and to conform our lives to it, so that you might receive the glory from what we do and how we live our lives, and that we might for all eternity be in your presence, worshiping and thanking you for all that you've done for us. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.